Well, here we are, 2002. Hard to believe, isn't it? That we're already approaching another year. And now that 2001 is in the history books, what are we to do in 2002? Many of you probably have made that statement or have even made some New Year's resolutions of some things that you didn't do last year that you'd like to do this year. Or maybe some things that you did last year that you want to stop doing for the new year. But you know, New Year's resolutions are nothing unless they're applied, unless we actually put them into action. And so I want to help you by showing you what we are to do as a church in 2002. And as we look at this from God's Word, you will see that what we are to do this year is no different than what we were to do last year or the year before. In fact, what I want to address this morning is four attitudes. Four attitudes that we are to adopt in 2002. And not just adopt them, but reaffirm them. Because these are truths that we are to be continually committed to. And the first one is obedience. It's obedience. This attitude overarches all other attitudes. An obedient person does whatever God says to do. He does not compromise. If God says something, that's it. And there's nothing to argue about it. You know, David Hocking, he used to be a Bible teacher on the Bible Hour, he one time said, "Compromise always reduces the effectiveness of our life for God." And if I could encourage you in any way in 2002 is don't compromise the Word. Be obedient to it. But in order to be obedient to it, we have to say that this is the authority in our life. The authority doesn't rest in one person or one group of people, but it rests in the Bible, the Word of the living God. And so I want to encourage you in that way, to be obedient to Him. And when you make these resolutions, say, "God, help me to be obedient to You. Help me to obey You from my heart." Now, God requires us to be obedient. Now, this begins at the Gospel. If you read over in John chapter 3 and verse 36, I want to read the version that's found in the New American Standard. It says this, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And we see that obeying God through the Gospel is where our obedience starts. That's where it begins. You even read over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, He will in flaming fire take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Our obedience then begins at the Gospel. But it doesn't stop right there. It continues on. It continues throughout our Christian experience. This also becomes the evidence of a new life. How do we know that you have a changed life? Well, are you obedient? Are you obedient to Jesus Christ? Are you obedient to God's Word? You know, it says over in John 14, 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In other words, don't just tell me you love me. Be obedient. Keep my commandments. He even said over in Luke 6, 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" See, if I can encourage you in any way this year, is don't take the Bible and leave it on the shelf. Open it up. Spend time with Him in it. Pursue with all your heart the truth of God's Word. Allow His Word to permeate your life. And like Greg was saying this morning as he quoted from Psalm 1, let it wash you. Let it cleanse you. Ask God to put within your heart a deeper desire for Him in 2002, starting right now. You say, "Well, I look back over my life in 2001 and I didn't really pray enough." Well, change that. Start praying more. You say, "Well, it's hard." Yes, it's hard. But pray more. Get the perspective. Get the motive. Get the attitude. You say, "Well, there's some things in Scripture that I see and I'm not so sure about it." Well, do what it says and let God deal with the consequences. Amen? God rewards obedience. And He also condemns disobedience. He punishes disobedience. And so obedience is to continue throughout our Christian life. Look with me over to 1 John chapter 2. There's some good verses that are found here all throughout this epistle. But particularly in chapter 2, we see some evidences that we can have in our life as to whether we belong to Him or not. Because He addresses that all throughout 1 John. You want to ask a, a new Christian or a new Christian asks, what's a good book to start reading? I would say 1 John. Because 1 John deals with so many absolutes. I mean, it addresses and answers so many questions. If you struggle with assurance for salvation, go to chapter 5 and verse 13. If you want to understand how false teachers seek to work in the church and destroy the church, go to chapter 2. He talks about that. You talk about people that come to the Lord and then they walk away. Well, he talks about that also in chapter 2. I mean, he addresses so much in this book. But look what he tells us, first of all, before we go to chapter 2. Go to chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you that God is what? God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. We must understand that God is a holy God.
Amen.
And He demands of us in our life obedience and holiness. But look what He says in chapter 2. I know that there are going to be times, and as the Apostle John even notes, there will be times when we struggle in our obedience, and so he deals with that. Look at verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. The desire was, don't sin. That was the desire for that church. That's the desire for you and I. Don't sin. You know, that's a good prayer to pray. God, help me today not to sin. And if anyone sins, okay, there's a remedy here. We have an advocate with the Father. Who is that advocate? Jesus Christ. I love this. The righteous. The sinless one. And He Himself, He is the propitiation, or He is the satisfaction for our sins. He was the only one who could satisfy God in terms of taking care of the debt of sin. We couldn't satisfy God. That's why you can't work your way into heaven. That's why you can't earn heaven. But He says here, He's not only the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know Him. How do you know if you know Him? Here's a good test of assurance. If we keep His commandments.
Amen.
Are you obedient? Are you obedient to the Word of God? Are you obedient to the law of God? I mean, he goes on to say, he who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is what? A liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His Word, now we're finding out what the commandments are. It's the Word of God. Truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this, by what? Obedience to His Word, by keeping His Word, we know that we are in Him.
Amen.
You see, with John, it's just cut and dry. Do you obey Him? If you don't obey Him, you don't keep His Word, you're not obedient to His Word, the Word's not in you.
No.
You don't know Him. And see, it's talking about a habitual pattern in our life. And you have to understand that as you read through 1 John. Because there's many things that he says in 1 John that sounds like, hey, if I'm not doing this right now, if I ever struggle with this any time in my life, well, I'm not saved. Well, he is talking about the practice, the habit of your life. Is the habit of your life obedience? That should be the habit. And not grudging obedience. Warren Wiersbe says, not simply obedience, but joyful obedience. His commandments are not burdensome. That's what it says in 1 John 5:3. Everything in creation except man obeys the will of God. What a powerful statement. He quotes Psalm 148 in verse 8, which says, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling His Word. Everything in creation except man obeys the will of God. In the book of Jonah, you see the winds and the waves and even the fish obeying God's commands. But the prophet persisted in disobeying. Even a plant and a little worm did what God commanded, but the prophet stubbornly wanted his own way. Disobedience to God's will is a tragedy, he writes, but so is reluctant, grudging obedience. God does not want us to disobey Him, but neither does He want us to obey out of fear or necessity. What Paul wrote about giving also applies to living. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And when I was reading that, I was thinking, He also enjoys a cheerful liver. What is the secret of joyful obedience, he writes? It is to recognize that obedience is a family matter. We are serving a loving Father and helping our brothers and sisters in Christ. We've been born of God. We love God and we love God's children, and we demonstrate this love by keeping God's commandments. A woman visited a newspaper editor's office. She was hoping to sell some poems that she had written. And the editor asked her, well, what are your poems about? They're about love, gushed the poetess. The editor settled back in his chair and he said, well, read me a poem. The world could certainly use a lot more love. The poem she read was filled with moons and Junes and other sticky sentiments, and it was more than the editor could take. I'm sorry, he said, but you just don't know what love is all about. It's not moonlights and roses. It's sitting up all night at a sick bed or working extra hours so the kids can have new shoes. The world does not need your brand of poetical love. It needs some good old-fashioned practical love. D.L. Moody often said, every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. Wiersbe adds, we show our love to God not by empty words, but by willing works. We are not slaves obeying a master. We are children obeying a father, and our sin is a family matter. One of the tests of maturing love is our personal attitude toward the Bible, because in the Bible we find God's will for our lives revealed. So God calls us to obedience, and He requires us to be obedient, and there are several important reasons why we are to be obedient. What are those reasons? Well, first of all, to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says that whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Do you seek in the mundane things of your life to give God glory? Whether you're eating or whether you're drinking? I mean, do you thank the Lord for that Diet Coke? Or the full caffeine load of Coke? I mean, are you that practical in your life that you thank Him for everything? You know, one of the things that was a blessing to my heart on Christmas Day to hear the kids say, thank you.
Amen.
You know, because Christmas a lot of times breeds greed and covetousness because of all the presents and running around and getting caught up in all those things. When do we stop and say thank you?
Amen.
But do you seek to glorify God? That is one of the reasons that we are to live obedient lives, because when we're obedient, it glorifies Him. It brings honor to His name. And see, we must be more consumed with His honor and His glory than ours. Second important reason for us to live obedient lives is to receive blessing. Look at this over in Luke 11. Look at Luke 11. It says in verse 27, now it happened as He spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to Him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. But He said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. God will bless you if you hear the word and keep it. If you hear the word and obey it, He will bless you. So two of those reasons there, to glorify God, to receive blessing. A third one is to be a witness to unbelievers. To be a witness to unbelievers. Do you care more about what unbelievers think or what God thinks? Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before all men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. We want to glorify God in our life, and we want, when people look at our life, that they will glorify God when they see the actions of our life, not question our God. Not bring mockery to our God or to His name, but to bring honor to Him. So, we seek to live obedient lives, to glorify God, to receive blessing, to be a witness to unbelievers. A fourth one is, and it's found in Romans 16 and verse 19, and that is to be an example for other Christians. You know, it sure is encouraging when you're around Christians that are obedient.
Amen.
When they're faithful. No matter what, that is encouraging when you're struggling, when you're discouraged, to be around people that are encouraging, that are good encouragers. Look at what he says here. He says, for your obedience, verse 19, has become known to all. Listen to that. Your obedience has become known to all. You know what's usually made known to all? It's trouble. Not obedience. But he says here in the case of the Roman Christians, he says, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple or innocent concerning evil. You see, the desire of his heart was to stir up obedience and not to encourage sinfulness. And that's what we ought to seek to do. We ought to seek to arouse obedience to Jesus.
Amen.
And not stir up disobedience, not stir up trouble and strife. But obedience. I'll give you the last reason that we are to live obedient lives. It's so that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the only way you can be obedient.
Amen.
Is to be filled with the Spirit. That is the only way you can deal with your sin. Is to be obedient. Is to be filled with the Spirit of God. It says in Ephesians 5:18, to be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And the idea of being filled with the Spirit is being controlled by the Spirit of God.
Amen.
You know, it says it this way in Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What happens when you're not walking by the Spirit then? Right, you're fulfilling the lust of the flesh. You're carrying out the deeds of the flesh. And beloved, when there's strife and all that going on, what are we doing? We're not walking by the Spirit. We're walking by the flesh.
Amen.
So the first attitude I want to encourage you to adopt is obedience. But notice the second attitude. Because in order to be truly obedient, we must be humble. Humility. There must be humility. And we are to pursue humility. You know, that is a hard pursuit. Isn't it? Especially if you're around people that say, you know, I'm humble and proud of it. But it is a pursuit. It should be a pursuit of our life. You know, William Gurnall, he said, pride loves to climb up, not as Zacchaeus to see Christ, but to be seen. And that's what pride does. It points people to yourself. Look what I can do. Look at what I am. I keep reminding you of that song. We're going to play it in here one day. A song by New Song. I, me, my, mine. Four words that spell decline. I, me, my, mine. That's pride. The Bible has a lot to say about pride. You know, you can't become a Christian until you humble yourself. Isn't that what Matthew 5 talks about? Blessed are the poor in spirit. He's talking about a spiritual poverty there. You can't come to God and say, well, here I am, God. I mean, I'm going to be an asset to the kingdom. All my talents. God says, who gave you those talents?
Amen.
And God says also, I don't need you for the kingdom. The kingdom does not prosper or suffer because of you. We are to pursue it. Let me give you some ways that we can pursue humility. Number one, by killing pride in our life. Well, in order to kill pride, we must understand what the Scriptures say about pride. Listen to what these verses say in the Proverbs. Proverbs 16:18. It says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I was thinking back when I just read that, when we went skating a few times with the youth, and I got out there and I was trying to chase Stephanie. And all of a sudden, my feet came out from up under me, and I was airborne. And I came down on my back. And I jumped up real quick like nothing happened. Pride comes before the fall. I was out there going, yeah, I can catch you. I can skate like I used to. You realize his body doesn't do the same things the mind wants to do. Right? Amen? You get a little older and your mind says, I can do this. And you get out there and you go, oh man, I can't do this anymore. But that's to me a practical application. Because I did fall. And what happened before the fall? Pride. So before destruction, there's pride. Before fall, there's pride. Another verse, if you just back up in chapter 11 and verse 2 of Proverbs, it says, when pride comes, then comes shame. So not only before destruction, there's pride, but before shame, there is pride. But he ends that by saying, but with the humble, there's wisdom. See how the path of humility is always the best path? A third verse that's found there in Proverbs is found in chapter 13, in verse 10. He says, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. You see how when you put pride and humility together, usually it's pride that wins because that appeals to our fallenness. See, that's our part of our nature that we just kind of go toward in that direction. We gravitate that way. But the one that really brings peace is humility. Because see, we all need to humble ourselves. We all need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. But it's difficult if we're not willing to deal with pride, so we have to be willing to kill it. And in order to kill it, we must see its devastating effects. It will destroy you. Pride will destroy you, and it will destroy others around you. It says in Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. So we see that we've got to deal with pride in our life. So we must pursue humility. And you pursue humility by killing pride. And the second way you pursue humility is by putting others before yourself. How many of you got a handle on that? None of us can raise our hands to that. That's a tough one too, isn't it? Look there at Philippians chapter 2. As he talks about this as well. And he tells us how to do it. He says there in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. What is that? That's humility. Let each esteem others better than himself. So in order for me to esteem someone else better than me, I have to have a lowliness of mind. I have to have humility. Look what else he says. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. In other words, are we willing to say, you are so important, and I want to treat you the way I want to be treated. I want to treat you as someone that God cares about. Some other verses are found in Galatians 5, verse 26. It says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Romans 12, 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. You see, beloved, pride does nothing but destroy, and humility can bring us together. Stephen Charnock says, a proud faith is as much a contradiction as a humble devil. So humility then gives us a proper perspective. It gives us a proper perspective of ourselves and also of others. John MacArthur says, we should desire to be humble. That doesn't mean we are to undervalue ourselves, because in Christ we are eternally priceless. However, Christ is the one who made us priceless. We didn't do that ourselves. Humility means seeing another person as more important than yourself. We aren't to walk around saying, I'm a worm, I'm a rat, I'm a bum, I'm a nothing. We're of value to God because we're redeemed and sanctified. That enables us to serve Him. So humility gives us a proper perspective, first of all, of ourselves, and secondly, of others. You see, a humble person sees others as being important. Matthew 19:19, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You have the same commitment to meeting your neighbor's needs as you do your own. And we're committed to meeting our own needs, aren't we? To be humble means that I set aside some of my priorities to make sure your needs are met. It means that I will not do things that violate your conscience, according to Romans 14. If meats or certain drinks offend you, then I won't have those things in your presence. That's what it means when you humble yourself and you put others before yourself. And you see them as being important. In Romans 14, 17, it says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Humility means that I'm not going to do anything that will make you stumble. I'm going to set my liberty aside. I must care for you and love you. And if you drift from the flock, then I must pursue you and bring you back, according to Matthew 18. We're all to have the meekness and the gentleness of Christ that Paul mentions there in 2 Corinthians 10:1. So two attitudes that I see, first of all, that we're to adopt is obedience and humility. But you know, you can't do that without the third one. You know what the third one is? Love. And we've been talking a lot about love. I hear a lot about love. We got to love one another. I agree. But let's talk about what biblical love is. You see, we are to love not like the world. How's the world love? Well, the kind of love that the world has is a counterfeit, object-oriented love. I love you if... It's very conditional.
Amen.
I love you if you love me. I love you if you give something to me. It's very conditional. Over in 1 John chapter 2, you find this admonition given to the Christians there in verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So he's telling them there, don't love the world. Don't love the things of the world. And that's pretty hard because you got all kinds of things placarded right in front of you, don't you? You ride down the road and the world is screaming out at you through its billboards. You get home, it screams at you through its television sets. It's very hard to sit down and watch a good show without even the commercials being so corrupt.
Amen.
Even watching the news. Good night. You don't have to show me some of this stuff. I've got an imagination. Do I need to see a girl dancing in a bar with no clothes on the evening news? Do my kids need to see that? I mean, we've turned our TV off more than turn it on. Praise God. Well, some of us, we need to turn it off more. I found the other day on the internet some old Andy Griffith shows. I was like, yeah. Turned it on and watched it on the internet. Well, that was weird. But folks, the world's love is only an emotion. And the emotions change, don't they? You can't trust your emotions. Worldly love seeks only to get and not to give. And so, talking about biblical love then, we would say that we are to love like God loves. And how does God love? Well, biblical love is an act of sacrificial service. Willing to sacrifice myself for you. You willing to sacrifice yourself for others. That's how you put others before yourself. That's how you humble yourself. That's how you have a proper perspective of one another. You see, it's not an attitude, it's an action. Love always does something. It always acts. Look at that chapter. It's found in 1 Corinthians 13. Beginning there at verse 4. Notice in verses 4 through 7 that when it talks about love, these are all verbs. Because love is an action. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not parade itself, or it does not envy. It does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Those are action words. It's not just something that you have a little bit of knowledge about. But when you truly love, it shows itself up in sacrificial service. If I told my wife all the time, I love you, and I never showed it. I mean, we got a mess up here in the communication, don't we? Because love is seen in deeds. Right? It's seen in our actions. And that's how we see God acting, isn't it? When God said He loved the world, how did He demonstrate His love for the world? He sent His only Son. We had a need. What was our need? We needed forgiveness. We needed reconciliation to God. We needed our sin dealt with. And we couldn't do anything about it because we couldn't do anything that would satisfy Him.
Amen.
So He sent His only begotten Son, pure and spotless, without sin, to die in our place. That is love. He was willing to meet the need. That's true love. Willing to meet the need. And our need was forgiveness. And we could only get it through God. And so He did what was necessary to make it possible for us to have His love and forgiveness. So He shows it by dying. That's the ultimate expression of love, isn't it? Dying. That means we need to die to self then, doesn't it? Say, you're more important than I am. Jesus even said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay one's life down for his friends. And then he turned to the disciples. He says, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. A true friend of Christ, listen, it goes right back to the first one, obeys. He's obedient. Even in Romans 5:8, we see that demonstration of God's love. He says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The ultimate demonstration of love. So, we are not to love like the world. We are to love like God loves. And biblical love is an act of sacrificial service. Can I say something else about biblical love? It meets people's needs. Look with me over at Luke 10. Yesterday in our workshop, Aaron was talking about the problem that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. There was a problem. Talk about a form of racism. Talking about the tension that was between the two groups. Well, you find a story that's found here in Luke 10, beginning at verse 27. You remember that a lawyer came up seeking to test Jesus, and he asked him in verse 25, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You know, if we focused on just those two principles, we fulfill everything. God reduces His law down to those two truths. Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. That fulfills the law of God. And look how Jesus responds to him. He says in verse 28, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii. And he gave them to the innkeeper, and he said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. So Jesus asked, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise.
Amen.
You see, the problem is our love is so conditional. It's very partial. Because we've adopted the world's sentiments, the world's emotion, the world's definition of love instead of what God says love is. And the sad thing about that is we bring it in the church and we say this is the way we're to live. And God says no, this is the way you're to live.
Amen.
Sacrifice yourself for one another. Put others before yourself. Hold them up in high esteem. Honor them. Prefer them before yourself. Love, even though they may not return love.
That's right. Amen.
There are some marriages that are like that. One spouse is putting out the love to the other and there's no love in return. But listen, you know, and I hear this even said to me sometimes that, you know, for a marriage to work, it's a 50-50 relationship. No, it is more of 150-150.
Right.
You know, really loving with no expectation of return. Sure, it feels good to have the love returned back to you. In every situation. But we've got to adopt the and say this, that the principle is more important than the feeling. That it's more important to do what is right and to do what God says than what I feel. You feel saved every day? When you sin, do you feel saved? See, it's based upon truth. It's based upon truth. And truth should override our emotions, and we ought to bring our emotions in subjection to the truth. So we have to be willing to say, this is the priority. I will be obedient. And in order to be obedient, I have to humble myself. And I have to be willing to love like He loves. Now, when you do all of that, this last one is possible. I just said that about all of them, didn't I? Last one's unity. You can't have unity without obedience to Jesus Christ, without humility, without love of the brethren. Can't be unified. How can you be unified if you don't love one another the way He loves? Everybody's going in every different direction. That's chaos. That's not unity. We are to have unity in the life and the purpose of the church. Jesus prayed for the unity of the believer as a result of salvation in John 17:21 when He said that we may be one as You are one. Paul told the believers at Ephesus to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He didn't tell them to generate the unity. They already had it. They were to maintain the unity that God had already given them. See, beloved, God does want us to be unified, but the path to unity is through obedience and humility and true sacrificial love. That's the basis of us becoming one. There has to be a standard. That is why there is denominationalism. We don't believe the same thing. We can't be one. You got some groups that don't believe in the eternal security. Can you be one with them? The Bible teaches that you're secure in your salvation. You can't lose something that you had nothing to do with. He did it. He turned your heart to Him. You were walking around as a dead corpse. He opened your eyes. He made you alive, as Ephesians 2 says. But you got groups that say, no, you mess up, you lose your salvation. Well, who's going to be the judge there as to what is truly a sin or a mess up to make me lose it? And what kind of misery is that in living? Who would want to live like that? Then you got some groups. I remember a group right down from my parents' house. They put up a church in 4 days. It was because they lived off legalism. They based their salvation on doing those things. They have an errant theology, an errant view of Christ, an errant view of God. They don't believe Jesus is God. They come knock on your door and they try to promote this newspaper to you called the Watchtower. That is their authority. The Watchtower is the authority over the Bible, even though they will not admit it. But I tell you what, you listen to them for 5 minutes, and you listen to all these quotes that they get from the Watchtower. You tell me what's the authority in their life. You take the Mormons. The Mormons say that they use a King James Bible, but they also have a Book of Mormon. And that Book of Mormon says this is another testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a violation of Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. They've added to the Word. So I can't be one with that. And I can't even be one in certain Protestant denominational sense when salvation is off. And you've got a huge movement going on right now that says you have power in your words and whatever you speak is going to happen. And you do a little bit of study about some of their background, you find they have the wrong faith, the wrong Jesus, the wrong God, the wrong Holy Spirit. Can you be one with that? And they're the ones crying out, be one! Where is discernment?
Amen.
Church is not discerning. So in order for us to be unified, we have to be willing to be obedient to Jesus Christ and His Word no matter what. We must be willing to humble ourselves before a mighty and powerful God. We must be willing to love like He loves. We are to have the unity in the life and the purpose of the church. We are to be unified on the same purpose. Now, how can you get a whole group of people to be unified on the same purpose? Well, it's not really that hard when you think about it if everybody has this as their priority.
Amen.
See, if you got one or two or three or four that doesn't have this as their priority, then that's going to break the unity, isn't it? Look there at Philippians 2 again. He says there in verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any consolation," or that is encouragement in Christ, "if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy," he says, "fulfill my joy by" what? "Being like-minded." Right next to that word, if you're taking notes, "think the same way." Think the same way. How do we know that's what he means? Well, look what else he says. "Have the same love. Be of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others." And then he tells us to put on the mind of Christ. "To let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You see, we must be like-minded. And can I say something about that like-mindedness? Satan seeks to attack that like-mindedness. He seeks to destroy unity. I mean, think for a moment. He did that to the church at Corinth, did he not? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." See, they weren't speaking the same thing. They weren't perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And what was the result of it? Division. See, there's no unity. Look there in Philippians 1, verse 29. Well, he tells us that we are to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Beloved, are we willing to protect the church? Well, we protect it, first of all, personally. It's got to begin with us. It's got to begin with you. You've got to be willing to say in your life, "God, I'm willing to be faithful to you. I'm willing to be obedient. God, I want to humble myself. I want to love like you love, not as the world loves. And I want to pursue unity in my own heart." See, it's got to be a personal endeavor for everybody. Not one person, not two. It takes everybody to make a church unified, and we all have to adopt in our own mind that this is the truth. And this is what we need to have the same mind and the same purpose on. Because if we don't, we're going to have chaos. Amen. We're not going to have unity. So do you see that the attitudes that we have mentioned, are they active in your life? Do you have obedience and humility and love and unity? Do you pursue that in your life? Are you willing to go at it at whatever the cost? Because see, Satan is working in overtime. And he wins a lot when we put our guard down and we get to the place where we don't even care anymore. Do you care? I pray to God that you do. And I pray for 2002 that you will pursue these attitudes. To be obedient to Jesus Christ. To humble yourself. To love one another. And to be unified. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. Father, we want to thank you for your truth. Lord, I know we've had some moments when we haven't been truly unified. And Lord, you're the only one that can fix all of that. You tell us in your word how to fix it. I pray that each one of us will understand what your word says and what we are to do to maintain that unity. God, cause each one of us to ask, is there something in my life? Is there sin in my life I haven't confessed to You? Is there sin in my life that I'm still entertaining? Also, Father, cause us to ask, is the Word the number one priority of our life? And are we willing to go through the pain and the process to understand it? God, we pray for these things to be true right here at Biltmore. We pray that we'll be a people that are humble, a people that truly love like You love, and a people that are unified. There's a world around us that are dying without Christ. We don't have time to give ourselves over to the deeds of Satan or the deeds of the flesh. But we've got to be unified on these issues, unified on Your truth, so that others can be saved. So God, pull us together. Make us one as You are one. Father, make us what You desire us to be. That means You've got to break our wills. You've got to crush us. You've got to bring us to that place to where we're truly humble. So Lord, do whatever You've got to do right now to do that in our heart. And Lord, I ask, start with me. Humble my heart, Father. Cause me to yield myself to You. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.